I'm excited to get back into this this series on prayer here. You might recall that we started the series last week, and it's a series in which we're going to work through a number of the different prayers that we find in Scripture. And there are, I think I asked an AI assistant to see how many there were, and no matter which one I asked, they came up with a different number, so I don't trust any of them. But something like 200 to 700 prayers in the Bible. I'm not going to do all of them. We'll just do a few. We did Hannah's prayer last week in 1 Samuel 2. This Sunday night, tonight, I want to do something out of the New Testament. In particular, I want to do something out of Ephesians. But you'll remember from last Sunday when we were looking through Hannah's prayer of praise for thanksgiving, that Hannah was a woman who yearned for a child because the Lord had closed her womb for so many years. But we saw that her character was respectable and that she found emotional stability in the Lord and his character and in his attributes. She prayed out God's attributes back to him, and she drew practical implications from those attributes of God, both for her own spiritual benefit and also to warn others around her who were out of step with God's commands. And we made the point that the disposition of our hearts should be influenced by our study of God's attributes. If we want to be encouraged in our prayer lives, we should study God's attributes, his character, and we should meditate on God's attributes and then pray God's attributes back to him. And I know there are so many newfangled ways to pray these days. I don't know how many of you are aware of the new fads. There's apps that will remind you to pray constantly, and then it will notify the friends for whom you prayed and give them emotional stimuli so that they feel very loved by you, even though you didn't actually interact with them. There are guided prayers online with emotionally manipulative music and soft voices. Whatever happened to getting on your knees and putting the Bible in front of you and reading it and recognizing God's attributes and then praising him for it in prayer? I don't know what happened to that, but I wish we could go back to it. I wouldn't be opposed to getting a pen and paper out and bringing that into the mix and writing out your prayers of praise and your prayers of thanksgiving and your prayers of lament. Pick a short psalm, read it. Extract out an attribute of God that you see in the psalm, and then write a prayer of praise to God about his point of character that you've just meditated on. You know, God's attributes should inform the disposition of our hearts. That was one of the major takeaways from last week's study on Hannah's prayer. And tonight, I want to consider a different prayer. I've already mentioned it, a New Testament prayer from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, actually. So let's get over into Ephesians. If you've got a copy of God's Word, join me in Ephesians 1. It's relatively easy to learn something. It's relatively easy for us to add knowledge to our minds, especially when it's something important to us, like biblical doctrine. It's not all that hard to put in the work and engage with information, trace logic, extract principles, and then affirm the truth by storing it away. That's often what we do at church, and praise the Lord. He's blessed our church with so many solid opportunities to deepen our knowledge of his word. This is important. And we have Sunday morning sermons. Biblical passages are exegeted. We have Sunday evening lectures on theology. We have adult Sunday schools before Sunday services. We have had Wednesday night classes on specific issues. We have home Bible studies on a wide range of topics. We have summer studies and book groups and Titus Tuesday for the women and men's group for the men. We have all sorts of different venues for studying God's word, and that's wonderful. It's good to be steeped in the word and to be a people who study his word seriously and often. But it's relatively easy to learn, and it's much harder to actually allow that doctrine to fully be worked out in our minds and in our actions. It's relatively easy to hear the textually and logically sound argument for the seriousness of sin, and it's harder to actually hate sin as much as we know God hates sin. This is just an aspect of human nature. We can interact with the foundational biblical truths when we hear them preached. We can learn those biblical truths in study. We can agree with those biblical truths in conversation. We can affirm those biblical truths in our doctrinal statement. We can do all the things right intellectually, like a bunch of good seminary students. And yet, we can so often have trouble letting those truths permeate deep down into the deepest recesses of our hearts so that they fundamentally change our very thinking and our patterns of behavior. In our text this evening, we're going to see that Paul was concerned about this very thing in the Ephesian church. He was burdened for the people in Ephesus that they wouldn't just be people who got the doctrine right and failed to let it influence the totality of their lives. What Paul wanted to see in these people was not only a factual, sterile sort of affirmation of doctrinal truth, but also a deep and robust commitment to it and all the implications that flow from it. That's what we're going to see in our text this evening. Get your eyes, if you would, with me on Ephesians 1:15, and we'll go through to verse 23, the end of the chapter. Paul writes this, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ, by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now that's a prayer. It's an excellent prayer. It's a prayer that we ought to consider carefully, and that's just what I intend to do for the next 53 minutes and 29 seconds. Let's look at four aspects of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Four aspects of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. The first we get out of verses 15 and 16, which is Paul's commendation. Then we're going to see Paul's supplication. Then we're going to see Paul's ambition. Then we're going to see Paul's substantiation. Paul's commendation, supplication, ambition, and substantiation. We'll get into all of those as we work through the text. Let's get back up to the top of our text, which starts in verse 15, and let's look at the first two verses here, 15 and 16, under the heading Paul's commendation. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." It's important for us to remember that Paul's writing this letter to the Ephesians from prison. He's spending his time in his jail cell praying for these people in Ephesus. He was separated from them geographically, but not separated socially. As was the case with many imprisonments this type in this time period, Paul was able to have contact with the outside world even though he was imprisoned. And oftentimes his friends would come and visit him and give him news of the outside world. And what these people, what he heard from these people, what they told him was that certain churches were doing well and certain churches, certain congregations were doing poorly. And so Paul had a good understanding of all these churches' healths as they were scattered even far from him across the Mediterranean Sea. He still knew what was going on. We see Paul here in verse 15 say that the commendation he's about to give to the Ephesian saints was prompted by the positive report he'd heard about them from his traveling friends who stopped to visit him in prison. And what he heard about the Ephesian church was nothing short of excellent. He heard that they, number one, we see here, had faith in the Lord Jesus, and number two, had love for all the saints. And these two reports were enough to make Paul really proud of them. Really, these two elements of their reputation that are displayed here in this text are manifestations of the genuineness of their salvation. You know, these two attributes, faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, are two attributes that always indicate real regeneration in somebody. And so in this case, the church. Just think of Galatians 2:20. Paul writes there, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Faith, in other words, is not only the impetus of salvation, but its ongoing presence in someone's life is an indicator of that salvation. And Paul also commends the Ephesians for their love for all the saints, he says. You know, this should remind us of Jesus' words in John 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have also loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And Paul says that the Ephesians were doing a good job of living out not only their faith, but also their love for the saints. And then, after commending the Ephesians here for their faith in the Lord and their love for the brethren, he tells them in verse 16 that he prays for them constantly. He writes, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And just as an aside here, since this is a series on prayer, or at least through prayers, this is an important piece of Paul's prayer life. It's constant and continuous. You know, we see that throughout his writings, that Paul was intent on praying being a major thread which weaved together his spiritual life. He can tell the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing because he set that example for them himself. He could tell the Colossians to devote themselves to prayer because he himself was devoted to prayer. He could tell the Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Because he himself was anxious for nothing and in everything in his life made prayer and petition to God. You get the sense, the more you study Paul, that he wouldn't be joking around if he mentioned in the hallway at church that he was praying for you. He's the kind of guy who would actually be praying for you at 5 a.m. that morning and every morning that week. And that's basically what Paul does here for the Ephesians, albeit not in the hallway at church, but in a letter from prison. He writes, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Let's consider this prayer under the second point here, which is Paul's supplication. First, we saw Paul's commendation in verses 15 and 16. Now in verse 17, we see Paul's supplication. He says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him." This is a profound prayer. There in the first half of verse 17, he identifies the one to whom he's praying. And then in the second half of the verse, he actually states that for which he's praying. So it's who he's praying to and for what he is praying. He points to the one who has the power to grant his petition, and then he makes that petition. Let's take the first part first. He identifies the object of his prayer, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. That right there, we need to slow down and just unpack this. There are at least four important truths here in this phrase, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. Four important truths that I want to focus in on. First, Paul speaks of the relationship between the Father and the Son here. He writes that the Father is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that the Son was created by the Father or begotten by the Father, or that the Son didn't always exist in eternity. It doesn't mean that the Son worships the Father and somehow isn't God himself. It simply means that the Son is unified with the Father. The Son is in unity with the Father. The Father's essence is the Son's essence here. They only differ in personhood. That's the beauty of the intra-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son. Also the Holy Spirit, by the way. The Son is the Son. Theological preposition of the Father in the same way that the Father is the Father of the Son. Unified. A second truth here out of this phrase is that Paul emphasizes that the Son is Christ. Christ is his title, not his last name. I had to explain this to my five-year-old recently. No, his last name wasn't Christ, and his dad wasn't Joseph Christ, and his mom wasn't Mary Christ. No, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one sent by God to redeem the people that God has chosen. Paul's emphasizing the saving, atoning work of Jesus, the Son of God, by specifically naming him as the Christ here. Now, this person that Paul speaks of here is the ultimate savior of the elect. The people who he tells us back in verse 4 of the same chapter were chosen before the foundation of the world. Those who God chose before the foundation of the world are those for whom he sent Christ to die a death that was applied in its atonement to their lives and that resulted in saving. Third, Paul tells us that this Son of God, Jesus, who is the Christ, is not just the Son of God, Jesus, who is the Christ. He's also our Lord. And that's important. Jesus isn't just a good teacher who died for the sins of the world and rose from the grave and now sits at the Father's right hand. He has a personal lordship over every person whom he saved. He's not only our Savior, he's our authority. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. If you confess, the literal definition of the word confess is to agree, to be in alignment with. So if you agree with the truth that Jesus is Lord and believe that he rose from the dead, you will be saved. It's super clear. That's how salvation happens. You affirm that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Lord and that he conquered death as the Lord Christ, and then you can be saved. You can't be saved without having Christ as your Lord. The verse tells us just that. There's no way around it. Fourth, Paul says that the Father is the Father of glory. And that's another interesting phrasing from Paul. He's praying to the one who deserves all honor and reverence and worship. He's not only the Father who's glorified, that's not specific enough for Paul. He's the Father of glory. He literally is definitionally associated with glory. Glory has no meaning outside of the Father, who defines it by deserving it and getting it and keeping it. He is the Father of glory. And that's what Paul prays that this Father of glory would do in their lives. What is it that he's asking this Father of glory to do? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him. That's what he's asking for from this Father of glory. What is this phrase here, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation? This one's confused a few commentators over the years. If you have an NASB, you might see the word spirit capitalized there. And if you have a new LSB, you'll see that spirit is not capitalized. Let me make sure that I got that right. Is that right? Who has an NASB? I don't have one up here. Capital S? Okay, so NASB got it right. Let me make the argument here. My LSB has the S capitalized, which is trying to get us to understand that it's the Holy Spirit. The NASB has it uncapitalized. So one set of translators thinks it's the Holy Spirit. The other set of translators thinks it's not the Holy Spirit. That's what's at stake here. And I think it's important. It's an important thing to figure out. You know, we don't just trust the translators to tell us whether it should be capitalized or not. By the way, none of the letters in the original New Testament were capitalized or uncapitalized. We've all added that along with the punctuation and verse markers later. So if you have an NASB, you see that spirit is lowercase, and if you have an LSB or an ESV, you see that it's uppercase, which means they think it's the Holy Spirit. There's a debate over whether Paul's referencing the Holy Spirit or just a spirit, which is just an attitude. Like you have a spirit of gentleness, or you have a spirit of tenaciousness. You know, you have a spirit which is an attitude. I would actually disagree with the idea that it's the Holy Spirit, because remember, the whole point of this passage is to encourage the Ephesians to realize the vast resources and power that they already have access to as people who are saved and in the family of God and in the Spirit, Holy Spirit. Right? They're already saved. They already have the Holy Spirit. There's no more of the Holy Spirit that they could possibly get. So we can't be talking about the Holy Spirit, them getting more of the Holy Spirit. Why would Paul pray that? It makes no sense. Furthermore, we know that we already have access to these things at the point of salvation. At the moment we're regenerated, we instantly gain all of Christ, not some of Christ, not some of the benefits of being children of God, not some of the benefits of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We get it all. It's all or nothing, especially when it comes to access to wisdom and revelation, which is what Paul's talking about here. Look at the verse again. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him. So what is this spirit? The spirit is of wisdom and of revelation and the full knowledge of him. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him. So Peter fills in the theological implication here that once you have the Holy Spirit, you've had everything granted to you that comes with that. Every resource that we could possibly hope for as children of God is already ours as children of God who have the Holy Spirit within us. We have no need to search for a second blessing. We have no need to hope for another anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have no need to try to get more of Christ or more of God. If we're really saved, we have it all already. We're rich. That's the whole point here. That's what Paul's trying to say to the Ephesians. It's the whole point of the first chapter. We have everything we need. Look up the page at verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. What's been abounded to us? All wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Everything, the riches that come with salvation have been abounded to us. God's already caused to abound to us the riches of his grace and all wisdom and insight. It's already happened. We already have it. We just forget about it sometimes in moments of weakness, and we forget that we have access to an abundance of riches and wisdom and insight. We just need to access it. We just need to grab it. We just need to study his word and put it in our minds and chew it up and meditate on it. That's what God does for us. He gives us grace and wisdom and insight according to his riches. As much as he has of it, we have of it because we're children of God. And so here in verse 17, Paul's praying that the Ephesians would have a spirit, which could be translated attitude or mindset, of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of God. We're already in possession of this wisdom and revelation. We just need to realize it and act accordingly. So I think the NASB got this one right, not capitalizing the S. So those of you NASB loyalists who haven't switched over to the LSB like the rest of us, you get a win here. That's the supplication of Paul's prayer. And now as we turn to verses 18 and 19, we're going to see the broader purpose of his prayer's goal, which we could put down as the ambition of Paul's prayer. Paul's ambition. Pick it up in verse 18. Paul writes, so that, indicating that he's about to tell us some ultimate purpose for his prayerful supplication, verse 17, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know. Stop there for a minute. This phrasing from Paul is really important. And you'll notice if you have an NASB that it reads a lot differently than the LSB translation that I'm using. The LSB lets the actual tense of the Greek verb shine through. You know, the verb that we see as may be enlightened in the NASB is, or having been enlightened. In the LSB, it's a perfect passive participle, which is just fancy language to communicate the idea that it's an event that took place in the past and has effects that continue on into the future. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. So the LSB gets a point back here if we're keeping score. Because our eyes have been enlightened. The eyes of your heart have having been enlightened. That's what he's about to tell us here, is a continuing result of the enlightening of our eyes. Before we get to the results of our eyes being enlightened, we need to look at the figurative language here. What does he mean when he says the eyes of your heart? You know, we don't talk like that very often today. He obviously doesn't think that the heart organ that has valves and atriums and ventricles also has eyes. He's using figurative language to communicate the concept of intaking profound information that produces robust understanding. It's in biblical literature, the beginning of the Old Testament, and then carrying over to the New Testament passages like this one. The heart is a figure not for the emotional center of a person as much as it is today, but for the center of a person's thoughts and understandings. It's the mental processing center, if you will, where all information is evaluated and where truths and beliefs are stored. And it's very similar to our emotional center because they're interrelated and it's almost impossible to separate them out. But there's also this mental component, this intellectual component. It's less of the, I love you with all my heart, and it's more of a, I believe it with all my heart. And the figurative reference to the heart's eyes is a reference to the entry point of information as it goes into the heart. That's why the eyes are described as having been enlightened. At the moment of salvation, at the moment of regeneration, pure, unadulterated truth passes through our eyes, figuratively speaking, enlightening them, and then enters our hearts for processing and storage. That's what he's saying here. We receive truth, and we believe this truth wholeheartedly. So he says, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, again, past event that has continuing effects into the future, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know. And then he lists three concepts, which he considers to be so foundational to their lives as Christians that he's making this whole prayer that they would understand these truths and cling to them. Three concepts that help us understand our richness of resources as children of God. If you're a note taker, you're welcome to put these down as subpoints under this third heading of Paul's ambition. These are three aspects, three truths that Paul really wants these Ephesians to figure out. And I'm not going to be cute with the points because I just want to preserve Paul's wording here. You can put the first one down as the hope of his calling. These are three points which Paul wants them to understand. Paul says right there in verse 18 that he's praying so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, the hope of his calling. And what is this hope of his calling? Or to narrow it down a bit, what's his calling? Well, it's God's effectual choosing of his saints. Come with me over to Romans 8. Let's go see this elsewhere in Paul's writings. Romans 8. And we'll think about this concept of calling. Romans 8, starting 29. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also, here it is, called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this passage here in Romans 8 is often called the golden chain of salvation because it gives the big picture of salvation and it helps us to see the connections between all of God's workings to not only elect us from time past, from the outside of time altogether, and then call us, and that's the concept that we're interested in right now, and justify us and ultimately glorify us. It's a golden chain of salvation. And one of the links in the chain is calling. Once the ball was set in motion by God's predestination in time past, the calling was just bound to happen. There was no universe in which it couldn't happen. It's not contingent, theologically speaking, on anyone's decision except for God's. He predestined, and then he called. And there's no not answering this call. This is an effectual call. There's no way around it. After the calling, there's more to come, though. Justification, which happens at the point of regeneration. Then, of course, future glorification. Nothing can break this golden chain of salvation. It's sure, it's objective, and our hope is based on it. The hope of our calling is a hope that's not like the sort of hopes that we often talk about today, like a wish or a dream or a goal. It's as sure as God is because it's based on a call that's issued by God. Paul wants us to remember this sure hope and to meditate on this sure hope of a calling. We already know it. Remember, the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened in the past, and the effects of that enlightening of our hearts through our hearts' eyes have effects that continue on into the future. We already know what we need to know. We already have what we need to have. When we encounter the temptation to give into depression, or when we experience troubles that push us into the brink of despair, when we're faced with the trials that cause us to momentarily forget our position in Christ, our privileged calling by God, whose calling we can trust in without reservation, we should stop and remember this truth. We should put it in the forefront of our minds, and we should do exactly what Paul prays that the Ephesians would do, which is what? To know what is the hope of his calling. Really know it. Really live like you know it. You can come back to Ephesians 1 now. That's the calling that Paul wants the Ephesians to know and to remember. That's the first of the three concepts that Paul prays that the Ephesians would know, the hope of his calling. That was subpoint A under main point 3. Now subpoint B, we're going to see the riches of his inheritance. Paul writes, "So that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Now, this one brings up the same concept of God's inheritance, which we studied back up in verse 11, where Paul told us that in him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Don't get that confused with our inheritance, by the way. But we certainly have an inheritance, and it's magnificent and it's valuable beyond all comprehension. But here, in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, Paul's talking about God's inheritance, which is us. And this should bring us even further excitement as we look into our future, because this inheritance that God has, which is comprised of the saints, us, is an inheritance that when it's finally collected and given to God ultimately, it'll mean that we'll be with him forever. This inheritance will be most fully realized when the Son comes back and gets the saints. And that, what a glorious day that'll be. What more do we need? What more reason for joy could we ask for than to, number one, have a hope that's rooted in God's calling, but also, number two, to be the very inheritance of the glorious and gracious God who's going to bring us to himself for all eternity? What more do we need? The answer is nothing. There's nothing else that we could imagine asking for. But guess what? That doesn't stop Paul from praying for one more thing. In verse 19, he prays that the Ephesians would know what is the hope of the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength. You can put it down as the third and final subpoint under main point 3, the greatness of his power toward us. That's what Paul wants us to get. That's what he wants us to understand. He's already pointed to the past in subpoint A, saying that the hope of his calling is something that we need to know and to cling to. Then he's pointed to our future in subpoint B, saying that the future of God's inheritance, which is us, is something that should fuel our present excitement and eagerness for joy. Past, future, and now the last subpoint, he's focusing on the present. He knows that the Ephesians are experiencing hard times and challenges, and so he reminds them that they need to know and remember, he says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength. Paul here, just in this verse, verse 19, uses four different synonyms for power to try to emphasize the immensity of God's power here. It's some pretty vivid wordplay, actually, that doesn't usually come through in the English quite as much. The verse could legitimately be translated like this: what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the power of the power of his power? Those are all words for power. Paul really wants to get through to the Ephesians that the God to which he's praying is a powerful God. But not only does Paul say he's powerful, he says that the power is directed. Look at it there. toward us who believe. We have access to this power. This brings the big point of the whole prayer right into focus for us here. Paul wants nothing more than to get it through to us that we already have vast resources in and through and from God. We don't need anything else to navigate this life. There's no challenges that could possibly require any more hope or more riches or more power than we already have access to. We just need to remember that we have it and understand it deeply and live in light of it. And implicitly, if we forget this reality, we need to pray that God would remind us of it. And that's what Paul's doing for the Ephesians. Now let's dip into verse 20, and we'll see Paul's substantiation. This is our final point. Paul's substantiation. Look at verse 20. Speaking of this power, which Paul says is directed toward us and working in us, he says there in the first part of verse 20, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead. What he's doing here is speaking of this power that he knows we have working in us and wants us to know that we have working in us. He's putting before us a more tangible example of this power being manifested in action. That's what's happening here. He's substantiating his claim. He's substantiating what he just asked God for. He's trying to make it real and make it understandable to the Ephesians. He's saying, listen, I'm telling you that God is extremely powerful and that his power is directed toward us and that it worked in us to bring us to salvation, and it's working in us now to grow us and sustain us. And I know that all of this sounds a bit abstract and metaphysical, but I want you to realize that it's real. It's so real that I can point back to the physical evidence of it. Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead by this same power. That's his argument. And the phrasing here from Paul helps make his point. Notice how Paul didn't just say, which he worked in Christ by resurrecting him, or which he worked in Christ by bringing him back to life. Paul specifically expresses that the Father's power took Christ out of the categorical status to which virtually all other people who've ever walked this planet have entered and from which they've not returned, which is the dead. The Greek word there is nekron, from which we get our word necromancy or necromancer. Dead, the dead. Paul's emphasizing the fact that all people enter the status of dead and they don't come back from that status because it's so powerful. The power of death is really powerful. It's a power that's got a lot of substance to it, doesn't it? Well, it's not more powerful than the power with which it's contrasted here in verse 20, namely the Father's power, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead. Paul here is comparing two powers and saying the Father's power far outweighs the power of the dead, power of death. This isn't the only place that Paul makes this point about God's power being so powerful that it has power over the power of death. He also writes about it in 1 Corinthians 6:14, that God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Did you catch that? But Paul's saying that it's the same power that accomplished both of those things. Let me read that verse again, 1 Corinthians 6:14. God has not only raised the Lord, but also will raise us up through his power. It's the same power. God's power is so powerful that it brought back Jesus out of the grips of death back to life, and his power is now directed toward us who believe. That's the point. It's a power which deserves our awe and our reverence. Now, in the second half of verse 20, Paul writes, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the Father's power is demonstrated by his seating or placing or positioning Christ at his right hand. And this place at his right hand, of course, is a place of honor and respect. And Paul here is saying that not only did the Father seat Christ at his right hand, but that this seating of Christ in a place of authority was done in a particular location. The place from which Christ even now rules, in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That word there for all, far above all rule, would actually be better translated as every, specifically denoting the totality of kind, which is what I think this Greek word is getting at, meaning Christ's rule and authority is far above every possible kind of rule and authority and power and dominion, not just all of them, but every single kind of rule and power and dominion and authority. Whatever sorts of rulers and authorities and powers and dominions operate in the universe, guess what? Christ is above them all. There's not a kind of power anywhere that operates above Christ's power, which was established by the Father's power. It's total. It's absolute. This is sovereignty established by sovereignty. Look at the second half of verse 21. Not only did the Father establish him at his right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, but he also established him, here it is, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This establishment of authority won't end along with this present age, when this present age ends. It won't fade along with our memories of history. It's so sure and so steady and so established that it'll last beyond the current context in which it now exists. And now as we move into verse 22, we see Paul direct our attention to Christ's authority. He put all things in subjection under his feet. Here Paul quotes Psalm 8. That's a quotation from Psalm 8 to hammer home this truth that we've been talking about, that the Father displayed his power by giving Christ authority. And here in this verse, he's saying that this authority is comprehensive. That which Christ has authority over, those things which are in subjection under his feet, are described here as what? What does it say? What are those things? All things. There's not a thing outside this category. And this subjection of all things under Christ's feet is how the Father actually makes this authority tangible. It's how he makes it real. One commentator I read, Harold Honer, by the way, great commentary on Ephesians. If you're looking for a nice, thick, exegetical commentary on Ephesians, Harold Honer is one of my favorites. He says this, "It's one thing to be given the position of authority, that is, seated at the right hand of the Father, and it's quite another to be allowed to exercise that authority." We have cats. Yes, we have cats. I never thought that would be the case. I'm not a cat guy. But when they stay outside, I don't mind them that much. And when the coyotes keep the population down of my cat population, it's fine with me. We've recently grown our population. I guess the coyotes are lazy or fat and eating other things. And we have a lot of cats in our barn. In fact, we're taking free cats if you want to send your cat to the farm. They can have one last battle with the coyotes and then die in glory. We have a number of cats, though, the ones that have proven themselves fierce and strong and survivors. And so I try to keep them in the garage or the barn. I'm hoping for the barn more than the garage. But what I tell my boys is, all right, these cats are yours. You're in charge. Go feed them. Go care for them. Figure out what they need. The barn is your kingdom. I give you authority. Now, that means they've got to find a way to feed them. They've got to find a way to give them water. They got to not forget to do those things if they want them to survive, which, again, I'm kind of indifferent about. But it's a good lesson for them. But they don't have all that they need in order to do that, do they? You know, they don't have a driver's license. They don't have the keys to my truck. They can't go to Costco and buy cat food. They really are not even strong enough to drag the hose all the way down to the barn and fill up water. So I need to energize their authority. I need to substantiate. I need to actually get it into action. I can't just say you're in authority and then expect everything to be fine. I need to help them. I need to empower them to energize this authority. And so that's what they do. That's what I do. I make sure that they have enough food and I make them do all the work, but I'm substantiating. I'm energizing it. And I think it's similar, although the analogy is dangerous and breaks down at some point here. It's similar with the Father and the Son. We see here in verse 22 that the Father not only gives to the Son the authority of ruling all things, especially the church, but he also energizes that authority, and therefore makes it not just nominal authority, but also powerful authority. It's authority with power. I think we should also remind ourselves here that just because Christ has the power and authority over all things, even at this moment right now, he's choosing to rule in such a way that allows some level of sin and bad things to occur. We get a sense of this in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, would you turn there with me? 1 Corinthians 15, let's take a look at this. In Christ's rule, under Christ's rule, perfection, at least right now in this part of the age, is not fully established. We don't have perfection. In fact, it's going to get worse before perfection and great things come. Evil is still a very real part of the world and the church, even to some degree, under which Christ rules. Paul here says in 1 Corinthians 15 that these verses present an experience of how Christ is ruling, and even the future rule experience of how Christ's rule will rule in his coming earthly kingdom. And ultimately, these are only precursors to the long-term plan for God the Father to take back control over everything and rule himself into eternity. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God the Father. This is Christ handing over the kingdom to God the Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. It all comes back to the Father's power, doesn't it? The Father's the source of all power. That's the point of our entire passage in Ephesians. The Father's the giver of all power. The Father's the sustainer of all power, and he is the energizer of all delegated power to Christ, which is, as 1 Corinthians says here, only temporary, until the Father brings everything back into subjection to himself in particular. The Father has power, and that's the central theme here. In fact, that's the central theme of history. You can flip back to Ephesians. Let's look at our final verse and a half here of our text, the second half of 22 on into 23. Says, he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The God who elected the individuals who would make up the church and then saved those individuals after the birth of the church at Pentecost and then added them to that church has given his Son, Paul says, head over all things. Even this church right here, Indian Hills, is a demonstration of the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We wouldn't exist. We couldn't organize. We couldn't do the things we do without this, without Christ being the head and us being the body. This is amazing stuff, and it's practical. It's important for us. It's the final evidence in Paul's line of evidences for the power of God. He placed his Son in full leadership of the church. Peek a couple of pages over to your right to see this practical section on marriage and family in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. In other words, Christ is the leader of the church. He is the preeminent authority over the church and exercises servant leadership over the church. And all of this is the case not because the Son decided to take this responsibility on of his own accord. No. We know from what Paul says here to close out his prayer in chapter 1 that the Father is the one who delegated this role to the Son. And Paul uses this truth as evidence for the magnitude of the Father's power. That's the central theme here. Don't get caught up in the proofs for the central theme. Tie them back in. Because that's what Paul's doing. These are lines of argumentation. These are evidences for God's power. And as Paul brings this powerful prayer to a close, we need to not forget what it's all about. We need to understand that all of this is anchored in seeking to understand the power of God. Look at the beginning of Ephesians. I glossed over this, and none of you shouted out and called me out for it, so I'm disappointed in you. This text started with the words, "for this reason," and I didn't even explain what the reason was. And I didn't see any tomatoes thrown at me. You should have tomatoes ready for if ever a preacher does that. Look back up at what the reason is that he's praying. Look back up at chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Here it is. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved." He's pointing back into eternity past, outside of time completely, and saying, you guys need to understand this. Christ, God, predestined, the Father, predestined all elect people unto salvation. And in time, we experience it differently. We have decisions to make. We have to repent of our sin, and we have to choose to follow the Lord. But God already planned this out ahead of time. Wrap your head around that, and then email me when you figure it out. But it's true. There's tension there, and that's okay. And Paul's saying, you need to understand this. You need to get as far as you can with your feeble human mind to understand this and then rest in its truth. This is what the reason is he's praying. Continue on in this chapter, verse 7. He's shifting now from salvation past to salvation present. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him for an administration to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, in the heavens and the things on earth, in him." We enjoy such a glorious salvation, even now. It's just a taste of what's coming, but we enjoy it even now. And Paul's saying, you need to wrap your minds around this. He wants them to understand Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. I only read up to verse 10. Look at verse 11. "In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." That's what we have to look forward to. That's our future. That's the future of salvation. Salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. Paul's saying now in verse 15, the beginning of our text, although we're all done with it, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith and the good commendation you've got, I'm praying for you without ceasing. For this reason, I want you to understand these things." And the prayer is that they would understand the substance of everything he's already said. This is full circle. This is understanding doctrine, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. And not just in our hearts, but in our actions and in our thoughts and in every ounce of our beings. Let's close in Colossians. Flip over to Colossians. Colossians 1. We'll end here. Colossians 1, 9, and we'll read through 12. This is sort of a parallel passage to what we've just studied. And I think it's encouraging. "For this reason also, since the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That's what Paul wants for the Colossians. It's what he wants for the Ephesians. And if somehow he knew about the Indian Hillers, he would want that for us too. We don't need to have this sort of eloquence and style in our prayers, but I do think that we ought to pray at least for these same things. If we want to be a people who haven't just filled ourselves with head knowledge, but have seen the effects of this knowledge and permeate deep into our hearts such that it changed every functioning of our bodies and our behavior and our thinking as people, then we need to do what Paul does. If we want that, we need to do what Paul does here. We need to pray. We need to petition for that to be the case. Paul wants it so bad that he's willing to pray for it without ceasing. The implication there is that we ought to do the same. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be just people who have big heads filled with big doctrines, who live up in the clouds, write academic papers, and fail to actually consider the importance of living righteously. Lord, we don't want to be people who can debate the doctrine of predestination and election and yet fail to manage our own homes. Lord, we don't want to be people who can argue with the best of the theologians in our world and yet fail to actually care about the sphere of authority that you've put in front of us, for us men, our households, for us women, our children, and our homes. Lord, you've given us these things to care about, but Lord, you've also given us sound doctrine, and we need that. They go hand in hand. We need what you've given us in your word to accomplish that which you want us to do in our lives. God, I pray that you would help us do that. I pray that we, as we pray to you, would echo Paul's petition for the Ephesians, that we would understand these things, that we would understand your sovereignty, that we would understand Christ's delegated authority over the church and his control over all things that we experience. God, may these truths not just be sterile, may they actually be practical. May they influence our every thought and our every act and our every word. God, may you have your way in this church. In your name, amen.